Our Father in heaven, that's exactly what we do. We come here now and we're thankful that we can meet together to worship you. Thank you for your love for us, and we ask you to help us. I ask you to help me present this doctrine of the Sabbath day so that it is clear and understandable. And I ask God that you will help us all understand what you teach us in the Bible about keeping one day set apart for you as your day, that it's not optional. And, excuse me, help us commit ourselves and grow in keeping the Sabbath day and observing it as we should, so that even in that, and in that we provide a dramatic witness to the world of who you are and what it means to honor you, the living God, and obey you. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer and our righteousness, we pray. Amen. Before we get to chapter 7, I want to review just very quickly chapters 5 and 6, kind of a flyover of what we covered last week. In chapter 6, God tells us what we are to do in worship. Prayer is talked about in paragraphs 3 and 4. And in chapter 5, the other elements of worship are articulated: the reading of Scripture, preaching, praise, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 5 also tells us how we are to worship, that is, with obedience and understanding and faith, reverence, and godly fear, and that also fasting with thanksgiving on special occasions for special purposes is an appropriate act or expression of worship of God, remembering that fasting is not something we do to obligate God. It is something that we do that enables us to concentrate and focus intensely on an issue and on our communion with God, on praying to God. In chapter 6, chapter 6 talks about the location of worship and tells us that the location of worship does not make it more acceptable. And as we looked at chapter 6, we saw that in the Old Testament, worship was centered on the temple. We also talked about worship location affecting the acceptability of worship under pagan worship and Roman Catholic worship, especially in the uses of shrines. And then we looked at the New Testament doctrine in relation to worship, that God's people are the temple of God. Yes?
I just want to be clear. Are you talking about chapters or are you talking about paragraphs?
Paragraphs. I'm sorry. Paragraphs.
Okay.
Most of the time, what's on the screen is correct, and I will say it wrong. If I get them both wrong, we're in trouble. Okay. Chapter 6. In the New Testament, then, in relation to worship of God, chapter 6 tells us that God's people are the temple of God, or that's what we studied when we studied chapter 6. God's people are the temple of God, and the church especially is the temple of God. Paragraph 6. We are in trouble because they both say chapter 6. Paragraph 6, okay. And paragraph 6 teaches us that God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. We are to worship God daily in our families and personally. As we looked at this scripturally, we saw that God's purpose for Abraham shows us, or at least by example, informs us that we must teach our children to keep the way of the Lord, which is a blessing of election. The Old Testament teaches us about the worship of God, or the worship that God deserves from New Testament worshipers, and as we examined that, we looked at the temple worship and the priest offering sacrifices morning and evening, which was an expression of God deserving worship daily, all the time. In looking at the Shema, we talked about that instructing us, informing us that family and personal worship daily express our love for God and our obedience to Him. And then we looked at various persons in the New and Old Testament and saw that family and personal worship characterize God's people in the Bible. So family and worship is a characteristic, family and personal worship are characteristics of God's people. And paragraph 6 tells us that we are to worship God in public worship services. So that's our review of paragraphs 5 and 6. Today we begin paragraph 7. In paragraph 7, we read, by the way, you can find chapter 22 on page 682 of the hymnal, I believe. In paragraph 7, we read, as it is of the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. And the word Sabbath just literally means rest. It doesn't mean Saturday. It just means rest. So as we come then to paragraph 7, the first thing that we find in paragraph 7 is that the Sabbath day is part of the natural order instituted at creation. And that's why the paragraph says that in natural law, there's one day set apart for worship. Jesus speaks of this in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, when He says, the Sabbath was made for man. And in this statement, we discover two things. First of all, the Sabbath was made, and secondly, it was made for man. So when we examine or think about this statement that Jesus makes, that the Sabbath was made, this tells us a great deal about the Sabbath day and addresses a lot of the objections to the Sabbath day really head on. You know, dispensationalists, I can't get into this in a lot of detail, but dispensationalists have various responses to the Sabbath day because they reject the Sabbath day. Because they reject the Ten Commandments as applying to New Testament believers. They say the Ten Commandments were given only for Old Testament believers, for the Jews. Excuse me. They have a problem whenever they come to the Sabbath day, though, because the Sabbath day, which we're going to discover here, didn't begin with the Ten Commandments. In fact, none of the Ten Commandments really begin with the Ten Commandments. But the Sabbath day begins as a creation ordinance. So the dispensationalists say, well, as a creation ordinance, it simply pointed forward to the Jewish ceremonial law. That's what it was doing. But, excuse me, that's like saying we're going to celebrate someone's birthday before they're born. At any rate, when we come to the Sabbath day being created or made, And we look at the fact that there are four creation ordinances. First, the ordinance of labor. In Genesis 2:15, the Bible tells us the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So God created labor as an order. Marriage, Genesis 2:22 and 24, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And Jesus comments on marriage in the New Testament by referring to this section in Genesis. So the first two creation ordinances that we address here are labor and marriage. And then in Genesis 1:28, the Bible tells us that God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So fruitfulness is a creation ordinance also, procreation. And then in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, the Bible tells us that God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And to sanctify it means he set it apart as set apart for him. If something's sanctified, it's set apart to God, made holy to God. So the Sabbath day was created by God as a creation ordinance, established in creation, and it didn't originate in the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath was made for man. It was made for Adam as the representative of the human race. It was made for Adam so that Adam and Eve could rest, but not only rest, but could remember the God's completed work and the wonder and miracle and power of God's completed work and celebrate God's completed work in creation. So the Sabbath was made for man, and the Sabbath was a continuing practice from Adam to Abraham before there were any Jews and before the Ten Commandments. Abraham wasn't a Jew. His descendants were, but Abraham wasn't. Everyone living before Abraham were not Jews. In Genesis 4, we read about Cain and Abel, and in verses 3 and 4, we read, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and they are worshiping God." If you look at this phrase, "in the course of time," in the New King James Version, translates it "in the process of time." The commentators, some commentators, indicate that the Hebrew there is literally "at the end of days." Well, at the end of days, then, what does that mean? It means after the at the end of the seven-day system that God set up. That's the only thing that it can mean at this time, at the end of days. So it was on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, that Cain and Abel worshiped God. And look at what happens with Noah then. Remember, we're looking at the Sabbath day being observed between Adam and Abraham. So in the account of Noah, God speaks to Noah and says, "After seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." And then we're told in verse 10, "It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth." And then the flood came, and they were they were flooded for a long time, and then it was Noah let a dove go, and the dove came back. And then we're told, so he waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And then he waited yet another 7 days, because that dove came back. He waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him. So what we discover here is a 7-day waiting period for rain to begin, and a 7-day pattern in sending out the doves. God had established the 7-day cycle in creation, and it continued to be the basic measure of time or pattern of days. There isn't any reason for Noah to have not waited 9 days to send out the dove. And then when the dove came back, there isn't any reason why he shouldn't have waited 14 days or 15 days to send out the next dove. But what had happened is that God had established this 7-day pattern in creation. He worked 6 days, then he sanctified the 7th day, and we have a 7-day pattern of time that God has established that revolves around the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was a continuing practice from Abraham to Moses before the Ten Commandments. And look at what happens here in Exodus. Moses speaks to the people and says, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the 6th day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the 7th day. So the 7th day was set aside as a Sabbath, just as it was at creation. And this was throughout the whole period of time, that from the time they left Egypt, continuing forward before the Ten Commandments. Excuse me. So obviously the Hebrews, or we can at least reasonably conclude, the Hebrews were practicing the Sabbath day, even in slavery, to the extent that they were allowed to. Even pagans recognized the seven-day pattern of time. A theologian named Joseph Piper, in his book The Lord's Day, writes, there is no natural phenomenon to suggest the symbolic significance of the number seven. But throughout the Bible, the number seven signifies perfection and sacredness. We also know that among ancient heathen, there was the memory of the seventh day being sacred. And there are several examples of this, but I've just quoted two of them. One of them is from the poet Homer, who was an 8th century B.C. Greek poet. I believe that's 700 some years B.C. And Homer writes, the seventh day then arrived, the sacred day. The seventh was sacred. The seventh dawn was at hand, and with this all the series is completed. So there's some evidence here that even in pagan cultures, the 7-day pattern of time was maintained, and with the seventh day being recognized as a special day. Callimachus, who is a 3rd century Greek poet, that is 3rd century BC, AD, 3rd century after Christ, Callimachus writes, it was now the Sabbath day, and with this all was accomplished. The seventh day is among the fortunate, yea, the seventh day is the parent day. So even pagans recognize the 7-day pattern of time. So the first thing that paragraph 7 teaches us is that the Sabbath day is a natural law coming out of creation. The second thing that paragraph 7 addresses is that God gave a specific commandment for the seventh day, for the Sabbath day. So keeping the Sabbath day is a moral and perpetual commandment of God. And, the fourth commandment then is recorded in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now this, again, is not the first time that the Sabbath day, and this isn't where the Sabbath day was created, it was established in creation. And it was practiced and observed from creation, from Adam to Abraham and from Abraham to Moses. And then in the Ten Commandments, God establishes the actual command, the actual law. We also have to remember, and we will get to this a little later, that the Ten Commandments, and Paul tells us, was written on the hearts of all human beings, written on the hearts of the human race at the time of creation. But this is a written law, and this means that 1 day out of seven, in this case with the Jews, it was the last day of the week, the seventh day, but 1 day out of seven is not ours. It is God's day. It isn't ours to do with it what we want. It is God's day. And that is an extremely important thing for us as Christians to recognize. The moral law did not begin with the Ten Commandments. It was written on the hearts of the human race. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Also, Jesus did not abolish the fourth commandment. Many who reject the fourth commandment say that Jesus abolished it, and they try to make a case for that. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 19, Jesus says, 17 through 19, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And when he says these commandments, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And how can we know that? Because in the context of chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and 6, Jesus is talking about the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about the ceremonial law or the judicial law. He's talking about murder and marriage and adultery, honoring your parents. So Jesus did not abolish the fourth commandment. Also, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 15, Jesus declares that he is the Lord of the Sabbath day. This conversation in verses 1 through 15 of Matthew 12 is the conversation that occurs between him and the Pharisees after the Pharisees sees the disciples of Jesus walking through the fields and picking grain and eating it. It was against their rules. They said that was working and breaking the Sabbath, violating the Sabbath. But Jesus, here in this conversation, the conversation simply assumes that observing the Sabbath is necessary. Jesus agrees with the Pharisees that the Sabbath is necessary. The point is not that he's abolishing the Sabbath day. It is that the Jews had made up a list of unbiblical rules for keeping it. And that's what he was addressing, that they had the wrong rules in place for addressing the Sabbath day. But Jesus here says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Think about that for a moment. Is it reasonable or intellectually honest to conclude that he meant that he was Lord of the Sabbath for only 3 years and then he would abolish it? He is Lord of heaven and earth forever. Whatever he's Lord of forever, not just for 3 years. Additionally, if in fact he was abolishing the Sabbath day, if he was abolishing the Sabbath day during this conversation, he would have simply said, "Don't worry about the Sabbath day. I'm going to abolish it anyway. It's nothing to be concerned about." But that is not what he did. Jesus taught six different times about the Sabbath in the New Testament, but he only taught once about murder and only three times about marriage. So he emphasized the importance of the Sabbath in his teaching. The Apostle Paul did not abolish the fourth commandment. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." In the context of Colossians 2, it is clear that Paul is talking about the ceremonial law which pointed to Christ and which Christ fulfilled. Paul is not talking about the fourth commandment. So neither Paul nor Jesus or any place in the New Testament do we find the Sabbath day abolished or the requirement to keep one day in seven set aside. Now, the Sabbath day was changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. So we're going to talk about how that came about scripturally. First of all, I want to begin by just noting that nothing occurs by accident, reminding us that. Everything takes place according to God's purpose. Isaiah tells us that in Isaiah chapter 46. He says, God says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So in relation to the Sabbath day, God arranged five circumstances to bring about the change in the Sabbath day. He set up five different circumstances that laid the foundation for changing the Sabbath day. The first circumstance is that he created a seven-day week with two parts, 6 days for work and 1 day for rest. Why did God use this pattern? Was it just an accident? He thought, well, six and one sound like a good combination for me. Why didn't he use 4 days of work and 9 days of rest? He had that choice. He was God. He could set up the pattern of time. Why 6 days of work and 1 day of rest? Well, God has an eternal purpose. And Paul tells us, the Bible tells us, God tells us through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:11, that God has an eternal purpose which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. And what is that eternal purpose? To save a people for himself. The work of redemption, the work of salvation, that's God's eternal purpose that is carried out in Christ Jesus. This eternal purpose was accomplished, fulfilled, when Jesus rose from death on the first day of the week. That's when God's eternal purpose was fulfilled in the completion of Christ's work of salvation on his resurrection. Just as God's purpose of creation was accomplished in 6 days, God's eternal purpose of redemption was completed or finalized on one day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. So, the pattern of 6 days of work followed by 1 day of rest made it possible, created a circumstance for the one day of rest to be changed in order to memorialize the one day in which God completed his work of salvation and fulfilled his eternal purpose. The second circumstance is that God expanded the motives for reasons to keep the Sabbath. He didn't do away with the first motive, that is to remember the completed work of creation. He just added to that motive, and in expanding the motives, he displayed that the motives for the Sabbath are focused on or concentrated on, centered on, God's completed work. The first reason God gives for keeping the Sabbath is to remember his completed work of creation. And that's stated in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. But God repeats the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there he declares that the Hebrews must keep the Sabbath day to remember his completed work of delivering them from slavery in Egypt. So he expands the reasons for keeping the Sabbath. The third circumstance is that God provided symbols in the ceremonial laws pointing to what Jesus would complete on the first day of the week. And we don't have time to go into all of these specifically, but there was circumcision, various sacrifices, consecration of the priest, the Day of Atonement. All were to be completed on the eighth day of the week. What? There's a seven-day pattern. But the Bible says these are to be done on the eighth day. Well, what's the eighth day? It's the first day of the week, because you have 7 days, and then the next day is the eighth day. So all of these aspects of the ceremonial law were to be performed on the first day of the week. And all of those pointed specifically to Christ and the completed work of redemption, the completed work of salvation. The fourth circumstance was that God prophesied the change in the Sabbath in the Old Testament. And here's where I wish I had more time, but I think I can explain it well enough. Excuse me. In Psalm 118, verse 22, the psalmist writes, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now that's repeated in the New Testament, and it's talking about the church, that it's talking about Christ and Christ being the foundation of the church, the chief cornerstone of the church on which the church is built. So here in this psalm prophesies about Christ and the completed work of salvation, the establishing of the church. And one verse later, verse 24, the psalmist writes, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day in which the stone was rejected and became the chief cornerstone, in which Christ was rejected, crucified, rose from the dead, and became the foundation for the church. That's the day the psalmist is talking about, prophetically. And he's saying, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And he is pointing to the resurrection of Christ in the first day of the week. The fifth circumstance is that God brought about a dramatic change in the church that required a change in the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was the emblem of Old Testament religion. And you can think about all of the things that were contained in Old Testament religion. They had Moses as a mediator, and the high priest as a mediator between God and man. They had the sacrifices which pointed to Christ. And all of the various ceremonials, the ceremonial washings, and all of the things of the Old Testament religion. But the New Testament religion was characterized by a new promise and by a new mediator and new sacraments. The promise in the Old Testament was a promise of land and material blessings. The promise in the New Testament religion then was forgiveness and everlasting life. So the New Testament religion is characterized by a new promise, a new mediator, and new sacraments. Such radical changes called for a new Sabbath day and provided the structural support for the change of the day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. Excuse me. And then finally, Jesus and the apostles implemented the change in the Sabbath from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus Christ completed the work of redemption and provided the reason for keeping the Sabbath to be changed to the first day of the week, which was to remember the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. God's completed work of salvation was completed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the Sabbath day then was changed to the first day, in order to memorialize and recognize continually God's completed work of salvation. So God's completed work of salvation was simply another reason for the Sabbath. It didn't abolish the first two reasons. It just completely fulfilled God's purpose in setting aside the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that when he, that is Jesus, had made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus rested from his work. His work was completed. He rested, and he did that on the first day of the week. Then Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "So, therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as did God from his." Now, most translations, most modern translations of Scripture, leave out the word Sabbath even. They simply state, and I should have gotten some quotes for you, but they simply state, "So there remains a rest for the people of God." But Sabbath, the Sabbath rest is part of the original text. John Owen actually articulates an explanation of verses 9 and 10. The phrase Sabbath rest is actually sabbatismo, and this is the only place in the Bible that that word is used. Sabbatismo, and it means a Sabbath keeping. It does not mean an eternal rest. The literal meaning of that word, sabbatismo, is a Sabbath keeping. So here the writer of Hebrews, having talked about Christ completing his work, rest, sitting down at the majesty on high and resting, which was accomplished on his resurrection, now the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, there remains a sabbatismo, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Secondly,
I have a question.
Yes. Yes.
How does the Westminster Confession track this? Sometimes when we study the various parts of our confession, we compare it to the Westminster and so forth. Does it essentially say the same thing?
I'm going to have to defer to my colleagues because I didn't look at it.
Yeah, I'm looking at the comparison chart, and the Westminster is virtually the same. There's a couple of phrases that the Baptists add for clarification, but they're relatively short, so they're virtually the same document. Same with the Congregationalists in their Savoy Declaration. All three are almost identical.
Secondly, the change in the Sabbath was implemented by the appearances of the Lord Jesus after he rose from the dead. These appearances weren't just accidental. He rose, he didn't think, well, I'll rise from the dead and maybe today I will appear to these people and tomorrow I will appear to more. On the day of his resurrection, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. This is the first day of the week. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the apostle Peter, and 10 of the apostles. He appeared to these on the day of his resurrection, which was the first day of the week. 1 week later, on the first day of the week, he appeared to all of the disciples, all of the apostles. These appearances showed that in Christ, God had accomplished salvation or rescue from death and hell. He was there physically in his body, resurrected body, and displayed to all of those who he appeared to that he had conquered death. This great salvation, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, was now the ultimate reason to worship God and to rest in the completed work of Christ and to enjoy God. Thirdly, this change was confirmed by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week to show that he had accomplished God's eternal purpose of salvation, so also God sent the Holy Spirit into the world on the first day of the week to apply that salvation to those he had chosen for eternal life. This supernatural blessing confirmed the special status of the first day of the week for the church as the Christian Sabbath day. Not only did Jesus rise from the dead on the first day of the week, the coming of the Holy Spirit occurred on the first day of the week. This change in the Sabbath day was put into practice by the apostles. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we read that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. The statement here is just a statement acknowledging what they do regularly on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. In other words, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They were gathered together, which they habitually did on the first day of the week. This was not a special meeting for the Apostle Paul. It was their regular habit. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Notice here that he tells them to do it on the first day of the week, and he has also told all the churches in Galatia to do the same thing. Now, this isn't absolute evidence that the first day of the week was the Sabbath, but it's certainly a reasonable conclusion that this is when they are gathered together, and that is when he gives them instructions to set aside money for the collection he's taking up. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Again, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Excuse me. He declared himself the Lord of the Sabbath. So John can declare that it was the Lord's day. Notice that John uses the name the Lord's day in a very casual way. Certainly he expected all the churches to understand what he was talking about. The only day the Bible gives us reason or evidence to identify as the Lord's Day is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead and on which the church was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the day the apostles and the early church set apart for worship, and that was the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Quick summary of chapter 7 then. The Sabbath day is part of the natural order instituted in creation. It was instituted, established for man. The Sabbath was made. It was one of four creation ordinances, including labor, marriage, fruitfulness, and the Sabbath day. The keeping of the Sabbath day is a moral and perpetual commandment of God. It is the fourth commandment. It is also written on the hearts of the human race at creation. Jesus did not abolish the fourth commandment. The Apostle Paul did not abolish the fourth commandment. The Sabbath day was changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. Everything takes place according to God's purpose, and God took action to establish this change. He arranged five circumstances to bring about the change in the Sabbath. He created a seven-day week with two parts, 6 days for work and 1 day for rest, that made it possible for the first day of the week to be memorialized, or the Sabbath to be changed to the first day. God expanded the motives for keeping the Sabbath. God provided symbols in the ceremonial laws, pointing to what Jesus would complete on the first day of the week. God prophesied the change in the Sabbath in the Old Testament. God brought about a dramatic change in the church that required a change in the Sabbath. Then finally, Jesus and the apostles implemented the change in the Sabbath from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus Christ completed the work of redemption and provided the reason for keeping the Sabbath to be changed to the first day of the week, to remember the completion of God's eternal purpose, the completion of the work of salvation. The change in the Sabbath day was implemented by the appearances of the Lord Jesus after he rose from the dead, and those appearances were on the first day of the week. This change was confirmed by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and this change was put into practice by the apostles and the early church. Again, I apologize that we don't have time for questions, but I'll try to arrange some time at the beginning of our session next week for questions. Let's close in prayer and ask God to prepare us for worship. Our Father in heaven, thank you for setting aside the Sabbath day, a day of rest that is your day for us to rest in you, to worship you, to turn away from all of our regular work and recreations and activities and turn to spiritual rest and spiritual work. And now as we prepare for worship, we ask you to help us prepare our minds and souls and hearts to worship you, to receive the abundance of grace that you provide us, the grace that we need, your enabling power to live as your people through the means of grace as we worship you and hear your word read, and as we praise you and as we pray and as we hear the truth that you've given us preached and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Through the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.